Hear these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he also appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying the body of the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The word of the Lord. Last week, Phil preached a message addressing the fact that the divine is dying in our culture, at least belief in it. While trends are swinging opposite worldwide in the West, believing in God is becoming less and less of a thing. And not just that, but the possibility of believing in a God is slowly, seemingly coming off the table. Despite all this, it's clear that the divine diligently digs at our culture's soul. Questions like, who am I? Why is there a right and a wrong? Is there anything bigger than myself? Are still very prevalent in our society. And so as Phil addressed, if that's the case, the best thing that we can give our culture and to speak to them is not resources, but eternal residence. Then lastly, we saw that one of the best places to see an eternal residence is within children. This morning, I want to preach a similar message with one key difference. Instead of infants and children displaying what's eternal, I want to look at the opposite side of the human experience, death. How do you view your death? Is it something that scares you, something that makes you angry, confused? Or maybe, like many of us, you have gone a day, a week, a month, a year, and it's never really crossed your mind that you and everything in your life is not forever. We are mortal. Wherever you are on that spectrum, I think it's worth acknowledging today that it's challenging to face the subject. Not that it hasn't been challenging for all of human existence, but for us in particular, for the last about 100 years, we've been uniquely ill-equipped to face this subject due to modernity and post-modernity. In our time, not only is death become something that's difficult in itself, but it's also taboo. We don't address it. If it ever comes up, it's to laugh about it for a second and then throw it away because we don't want to think about that. Yet as Christians, we must realize that a lack of reflection on our earthly death is robbing us from a hope, a joy, and a comfort that is promised to us in Christ Jesus. Using the words of Paul in Corinthians this morning, I want us to see one truth, and that's this. Because God is who he says he is in Christ, you will outlive death. And that changes everything. Again, because God is who he says he is, in Christ, you will outlive death. And that changes everything. Before we get into the text this morning, like a soccer player taking a penalty kick, we need to take a couple steps back before we launch into the text and understand the city of Corinth because it's important for our purposes. The city of Corinth, which actually still exists, is found on a small strip of land that connects the main part of Greece to its southwest peninsula. And that's important to note because built by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, it served as the center in the Roman Empire for both government and commerce. Guy Waters, one of my professors at RTS, puts it like this. The city was characterized by the wealth that trade brought and by the power that the Roman presence represented. Every kind of person from all over the Roman Empire settled there. And while being different in many key ways, as I was learning more about Corinth, something that struck me is that it really reminds me a lot of South Florida. I mean, they're both melting pots in the truest sense of the phrase. They both give every aspiration of success, every conceived ideology, and every promise of wealth. And yet, I don't want to compare these two locations for the location's sake, but also because the churches remind me of each other. In both locations, you can find professing believers who, as Paul says, prefer the wisdom of this age to the wisdom of God. Though the Corinthians accepted the gospel at first, slowly right after, they began to be confused about what to do with certain subjects like sexuality, justice, how to treat my neighbor. And with all these different things, they would hold them up and sometimes choose to follow Christ. That makes sense to me. I'll go with that way. Or choose to follow their culture. Another way, they were keeping the title of Christ follower while not having to completely follow the apostolic teachings. And I'm confident you've seen professing believers like that in our day to day, where they proclaim Christ, but when you examine their life, how they live, what they believe, you realize there's a disconnect between what the Bible says and their life. And while there could be great sermon about that some other place where we could acknowledge great truths in that, I really just want to hone in on one thing that Christians today and Corinthians yesterday have denied. In fact, it's spread so far that I've seen Christians in every branch of Christianity accept it. I've seen liberal Christians, conservative Christians, white Christians, black Christians, Pentecostals, and Presbyterians alike all believe the wisdom of this age on one topic: our resurrection. Let me explain. Gnostics believed that the physical body was worthless. It was the spiritual that was good. And so that was the culture within that they lived in, the Corinthians. So like the Gnostics, the Greeks, the Corinthians, denied a physical resurrection because why would anyone want a physical resurrection? The physical is bad. The spiritual is good. Maybe a spiritual resurrection, but I don't know about that physical thing. For our day, we deny a physical resurrection because there's no such thing as the transcendent. There's no such thing as the divine. Whereas the Corinthians would view physical as bad, spiritual as good. We view physical as all that there is, and spiritual as non-existent. And this has led our culture to a few different things. We despise aging. Think about how we talk about it. We make fun of it. We joke around about it. We hate it. Secondly, we hide evidence of death wherever we can. Instead of discussing our mortality, we desire to delay death indefinitely. Rather than seeing it as a natural aspect of living in a fallen world, we see it as something to battle. If even it only adds a year, a month, a week, a day to our life. Now, utilizing the health care that God's provided for us is a wonderful thing, and we should take resource in that. But as Christians, why we have our so-called fight matters. If it is to give thanks to God, to continue serving this way, to serving those that God's put around us, amen. We should completely utilize that. But extending our fallen days because we're fear of what's to come is another story. In her book, The Lost Art of Dying, Dr. Dugdale has this to say about death. In the hospital today, descriptions of illness and disease are filled with the language of warfare. His grandfather is battling pneumonia. My friend is a cancer survivor. I'm going to beat this infection, and so forth. We march forward as determined as military generals, reminding our loved ones and ourselves that there's no reason to fear the enemy. We have the strongest healthcare system of all time. No disease can conquer us. As a medical doctor, I have watched patients push off the question of death time and time again. It's difficult for these people to die well when they go to the grave haunted by questions they consistently chose to ignore. In failing to die well, we fail to live well. By avoiding questions of the meaning of death, we avoid questions of the meaning of life. By avoiding finitude, we ignore infinitude. Does that resonate with you? Do you feel as though death is something to be avoided completely? And if so, why? See, our culture is scared to death of death. We have no reason to be. To our city, death is taboo. But to us, if we make death taboo, we're robbing ourselves of the best promise and joy given to us in Scripture. Paul puts it like this in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Then verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, what's the point of any of this? Why am I here this morning? Why are you here this morning? If there's no resurrection of the dead, when I die, I perish for good. Not just that, but I'll be forgotten very shortly after my death. And everything I ever did will be meaningless entirely. But this isn't the situation we're in. This isn't the situation that we're in at all. If God is who he says he is in Christ, I'm going to outlive death. And that changes everything. So let me ask you again. How do you view your death? As we age, it's something we consider more and more. But if you're a man or a woman of the times, it's probably not something you think about that much. Yet as you consider it, don't consider it as one who has no hope. Don't consider it without peace. Because our confidence isn't rooted in us. It's not rooted in that it sounds nice. It's rooted in who God is. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us that all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. This includes the resurrection. The grave is empty. We're not waiting for resurrection to happen. I mean, in some sense we are, but the resurrection has already taken place. And if that's the case, it just shows once again that God is who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is in Christ, you will outlive death. And that changes everything. This is also what Paul roots the Corinthians' faith in. At the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, he says this: "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the first day in accordance with the Scripture." And then he gives a list of hundreds of people in the church that Christ appeared to before he ascended into heaven. By first appearance, he's saying, Corinthians, this is the most important thing that you can know right now. And what is that? That Christ died and was raised from the dead. We could think, well, that's really nice for him to do that. I'm thankful that he decided randomly to choose to do that. But yet, when Paul says that this was with according to the Scriptures, he's reminding us that Christ's death and resurrection wasn't plan B. It wasn't plan C, D, or F. G, all the way down to Z. It was plan A. It was prophesied from the Old Testament. This is God's plan. And this leads Paul to a conclusion. It's not enough for the Corinthians to understand that Jesus was resurrected, but they must also see that Jesus' resurrection directly demands their deliverance from death. Verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. If he, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then at the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Yes, in Adam, all who come from him, you and I, human beings, will die due to sin. But in Christ, all who are in him, due to faith and grace, will see resurrection. The first fruits has already happened. The harvest is soon and very soon. And with that being said, it changes how we view death. Death, like all the other enemies of God, will eventually only serve to serve his purposes. As George Herbert said, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. What was once used for our shame will now only be used for our glory. And again, this is reality is not the case because it sounds nice. It's there because of who God is, not who we are. And because it's anchored in who God is, That matters because God's ways are not like our ways. When something isn't going the way we think it should, we start questioning God. What are you doing? Why isn't it going this way? This makes more sense. But the scriptures have revealed time and time again, the way of Jesus is very counterintuitive to what we would do. I think my favorite description of Christ, my Savior, that's ever been written was in a work entitled On God and Christ by St. Gregory. Listen to how St. Gregory describes our Lord and Savior. He bids us take courage, for he has conquered the world, yet doing so by mystery of things to come. He hungered, but he fed thousands. He thirsted, but he cried, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." He was tired, but he is the rest for those who are weary. He pays taxes, but he is the emperor of those who demand it of him. He prays, but hears prayers, weeps, but he is the one who one day will cause tears to cease. He was sold, and for a very cheap price, merely 30 pieces of silver. But he redeems the world, and at a very great price, for it was the price of his own blood. Like a lamb, he is led to the slaughter, but he is the shepherd of Israel. Like a sheep, he is silent, yet he is the word. He was bruised and wounded, but he cures every disease and every sickness. He is lifted up on the tree and nailed there, but he restores us by the tree of life. He is given vinegar to drink and fed with gall. Who? He who turned the water into wine, and who is himself most sweet and altogether desirable. He lays down his life, but he has the power to take it up again. He dies, but he gives life. And by his death, he destroys death. This is who Christ is. This is our Savior. And if it is true that our faith in our resurrection is directly tied to who he is, I guess the question I want to ask you is this. Who is Christ to you? Is he just a good person? A prophet? A good teacher? Because if he's just any of those things, have no confidence in your resurrection. There's no reason for it. Again, if Christ is not resurrected from the grave, what hope do we have? But if Christ is who he says he is, the Alpha and Omega, the great I am, the Son of God, then we can have full confidence, because our confidence is not in us, but in him. Christ's death and resurrection happen according to the scriptures. But we cannot forget that our death and our resurrection is happening according to the scriptures. I think it's easy to intellectually understand that to be the correct Christian answer. But when we're laying on our deathbed, do we actually believe that? Maybe you say, I don't know. Maybe, like the other member in the Bible, we say, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that's fine. Faith is something we grow in. But nevertheless, faith is also something that we don't just believe once. The gospel is something we believe day after day after day. And because we believe it, it affects everything we do. In just a little over 2 months, my son's going to be born. It's crazy to think about. And what's also been wild for me to think about is how much he's already affected Kara's in my life. Like, he's not even here yet, and yet I've found myself spending hours assembling his crib, painting his room, going all over the county, picking up Facebook Marketplace orders because, to use the theological term, we're balling on a budget. And because all of this is the case, we're listening to podcasts, YouTube videos, tutorials, everything, and all of this, because I believe he's coming. I know that sounds weird to think, but you got to understand, I've never held my son. For months, I never saw him. And when I did, it was like on this ultrasound situation. And I mean, I don't even know his name. And whoever's job it is to figure out his name, if you can meet me after service, I would love to know, because I'm dying to understand what it is. He's changed my life already, hours and hours, because I believe he's actually coming. The same is true with the gospel. The same is true with the resurrection. When we actually believe the resurrection, that Christ rose from the grave and therefore we will, it changes everything in our life. Yes, we live in a post-Genesis 3 world that demands our death. But we also live in a post-Matthew 28 world that those that are in Christ, it demands our resurrection. Because God is who he says he is in Christ, you're going to outlive death. And that changes everything. Because it changes everything, originally I was thinking of giving a few different ways that we can consider different ways it changes our life. But considering we are having baptism and new members, I was thinking a longer sermon is probably not what we need this morning. So I boiled it down to just one thing that the gospel changes. Our suffering. Each week, as TJ alluded to, we receive prayer requests from the congregation. And by far the most common prayer requests we get is for physical healing. That makes sense. God is the great physician. He actually hears our prayers. He responds to it. And it's great to call on his name, to expect things from God, to know that he listens to our prayers. It's good to give thanks to God when he heals and needs are provided for. And yet, we are fooling ourselves if we think the complete healing our bodies needs is in this life. It's not. It's at the resurrection. And therefore, anything can happen to us in this life physically. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change a thing about God's love. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the end of what we read, in verse 16 says this. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Instead of viewing our suffering as an absence of God's love, we ought to use it as a tool. In seminary, they tell you not to give your own stuff behind the pulpit, so I'm going to move over here for a second. Sometimes I just get too comfortable with this world. I just do. I'm okay with the fallenness of it too often. I'm not angered by sin enough. I'm not comforted by God's love enough. And it's through when suffering happens that I'm actually given a holy dissatisfaction for what I have. Now, it's a holy dissatisfaction that doesn't accompany bitterness or complaining, but rather just one that says what I'm going to have is so much better than what I currently have. And so use your suffering in that way as we believe the resurrection. Believe that to be a case. Take that as an opportunity to practice believing the gospel. Practice believing that the best is yet to come. God is who he says he is. Therefore, we can trust him with this life and with the next. It's the Lord who affirmed us into being in this life. There was a day you did not exist, and then God said, you are. There's going to be a day where you do not exist, but then God, the same God with the same power and the same authority who has revealed it to Scripture, will say, no, you are in Christ, and you will be. Have that hope. Speaking of Christian death, the late Timothy Keller puts it like this. Rather than lying in fear of death, we should see it as spiritual smelling salt that will awaken us out of our false belief that we will live forever. When you're at a funeral, listen to God speaking to you, telling you that everything in this life is temporary. Accept his love. Everything in this life is going to be taken away from us except one thing, God's love, which can go into death with us and take us through it and into his arms. It's the one thing we can't lose. The world's just going to give you a piece that says, it's probably not going to get that bad. There's no assurance there. There's no promise there. There's no power there. Jesus' peace is different. It says even the worst thing can happen to you, your death. And even that is going to be used for His glory and your good. How do I view my death? I'll tell you this, I'm nervous. But not like the world. I'm nervous like a kid on his first day of school. Or like a teenage boy who's about to attempt his first kiss. I'm nervous because the situation is so new. It's so unknown. My whole life, I've known that it's best to trust God. I genuinely believe that. And though I believe that, for some reason, in every situation in my life, I try to have at least some apparent sense of control. It's not until my death that God has to be who He says He is. God's promises have to be true. I have no control in that matter. And that is both exhilarating and absolutely terrifying. But God is who He says He is. And because of that, in Christ, we are going to outlive death. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we submit these truths, not because they sound nice, not because we like them or anything in us, but ultimately because of You and who You are. So I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, You would be at work in our soul. You would change us and make us new, make us more transformed into the image of Your Son. And would You do all of this, again, not so that our lives are necessarily easier or more convenient or that we look more holy or any of that. Would You transform our life ultimately for Your glory above all things and for our good? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.